The reading is from Colossians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this time last year, our part of the Christian world was rocked by a scandal. It caught us all by complete surprise when one senior figure, a highly influential leader, to whom many of us in my generation, I include myself, owe a huge amount, was found to have been abusing his position by encouraging a small handful of his closest friends to engage in mutual forfeits in order to stimulate their obedience to God. It was an issue of seeking to battle against temptation, and it was a concern for purity. It was deeply shocking. But that wasn't all. As things began to emerge, we discovered that in addition, he was encouraging some of his young congregation and employees to engage in totally inappropriate activities with him. Now, I have to say, it was one of those shocking revelations of my Christian life, and my heart goes out to those who were victims of his abuse. But I have pondered long and hard what it was that enabled such a clear Christian leader to have ended up engaging, together with at least one other senior man, in such a profoundly unchristian activity. And I think the answer lies, at least in part, in verse 23 of our reading. Paul writes, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." He and those engaged with him thought that severity to the body, rather than clarity on the gospel, is what would enable victory in Christian living. And today, we're going to explore what I'm calling counterfeit spirituality. And really today is designed as a safeguarding, a prophylactic, if you like, to protect us from counterfeit spirituality. If such senior men could find themselves engaged in such serious misunderstanding, I hope today's teaching will prevent us in future from any such error. Paul is writing, remember, to young Christians in a small house church in the town of Colossae. And basically, there are three points to today's passage in the letter. First, don't let anyone discriminate against you through their super religious practice. Secondly, don't let anyone disqualify you through their super spiritual experiences. Third, don't let anyone enslave you through their super strict regimes. Let's begin with the discrimination. Don't let anyone discriminate against you through their super religious practice. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul begins with the super religious. He speaks of food and drink, of new moon ceremonies and feasts, and of the Sabbath. Clearly, in this new household of Christian believers, meeting in the home of Philemon in Colossae, there were some who had interposed themselves. We can't say with absolute precision what it is that these teachers were suggesting, but it does seem to be linked to the Old Testament. Maybe they were combining their concerns for the elemental spirits of the world, some sort of heavenly forces, with Old Testament practices. So the line would go something like this, I guess. If you want to be truly spiritually mature, Colossians, you can't possibly abandon the temple completely, the Old Testament priesthood, the Passover, the keeping of the Day of Atonement, the Sabbaths. The word Sabbath there is actually in the plural. It is the Sabbaths. Whatever it is, it seems that they were judging new believers. Hence, let no one pass judgment on you, even belittling them, or at least considering themselves to be superior on account of the fact that they kept the old ceremonies. And this funny little group of new believers meeting in the home of Philemon, miles away from any official buildings or ceremonies, did not. Hence, don't let anybody pass judgment on you. The truth of the matter is that once one begins to relate to God along the lines of religious practice, rather than on the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, how easy it is to begin to grade other believers as to whether they do or do not adhere to your particular brand of religious activity. Virtue signaling becomes the order of the day. Pecking orders become the ugly hierarchy of the church. Ah, I don't see you have ash on your forehead. Didn't you know it's Ash Wednesday? You didn't go to the ceremony? Oh, it's 11 o'clock on a Sunday. You're out. Have you not been to Mass? How easily someone can judge or declare to be second class or discriminate or look down on another. And Paul's treatment of this super-religious arrogance is utterly dismissive. Look at what he says in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance, the body, belongs to Christ. Because he speaks with the language of shadow and substance in Christ, he must be referring to Old Testament laws, the Jewish festivals, the Sabbath days. And of course, the Jewish festivals were extraordinarily impressive affairs, and they'd been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries, not only in Jerusalem, but in the home as well. They were the fabric of a whole religious system. And each week, the Sabbaths were there to remind people that they were set apart to God for his new creation. But, says Paul, these are just a shadow of the things to come. The word he uses is a specter, a phantom. The true body of what they represent and point towards has now been realized in Jesus Christ. He has come already. And the Colossians, in their little house church, they know Jesus, supreme over this creation, preeminent in the next creation, sufficient in all his work, with all God's fullness dwelling within him. They have now been united with Christ, raised up with Christ, and have complete fullness, completion in Jesus Christ. So to go on thinking that such religious practices are necessary when now you've come to Jesus, well, it's like following around the shadow of a person when the person is actually sitting in front of you. You know, our news feeds have been full of incidents of couples and families where, for self-isolation and protection purposes, they've been separated and only able to meet on Zoom. Did you see the beautiful images of the mother, the NHS mum, who was reunited with her two daughters last week? It was really moving, wasn't it, as Susie Vaughan met with her two daughters after 9 weeks, was it, apart? But can you imagine that evening around the family dinner table, if one of the kids were to head next door and say, "Mum, Mum, I'd much rather just meet you on Zoom." It's unheard of. Well, all these religious festivals and Sabbath days, the food laws, and any other additional rules to which the drink reference there refer, they were there to point to Jesus. And to suggest that I need religious ritual in order to perfect my spiritual fullness, well, it's a nonsense, says Paul, when you've already got Christ. How absurd to be dealing with the trinkets and the tic-tac of religious ritual when you've got Jesus already. The trouble is that peer pressure is so intense and the fear of missing out is so powerful. And the new Christian can be so insecure, and the keen Christian is so eager to please God. And so when somebody comes to us and says, "Well, you need this little piece of religious ritual if you're really going to complete your Christian experience, or you need to go back to that particular Old Testament practice if you're really going to be complete in Christ," well, it's very, very powerful, isn't it? Which is why Paul has spent chapters 1 and 2 telling us of the fullness that is ours already in Christ without this super religious practice. Paul doesn't stop there. Having dealt with the super religious who are obsessing over mere shadows, in verses 18 and 19 he turns to the super spiritual. These, he claims, have lost connection with the head. It's a very powerful image. So, verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Now, we don't know for sure whether each one of the three issues that Paul mentions, one in 16 and 17, religion, one in 18 and 19, super spiritual experience, and one in 20 to 23, super strict, whether all three of those are prevalent in Colossae at the same time. It could be that the group disturbing the church in Philemon's house is simply a single issue group, say super religious, and Paul uses this presenting issue as a springboard to address other issues of a similar nature, the super spiritual and the super strict. But it could be that the troublemakers are a combination of all three. The commentaries and books are full of speculation about precisely what they might be. The truth is, we're not actually told. But whichever it is, Paul uses this opportunity to address the issue of the super spiritual who would disqualify those who do not share in the same experiences as them. So if you look at verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." That word asceticism in the original has to do with acts of humility, self-abasement. The worship of angels suggests that they think they've achieved some higher plane of spiritual experience through their worship meeting. Either they're now engaged in the kind of worship that the heavenly hosts engaged in, they've reached new heights, or they are worshiping with the angels themselves. The visions that they're going on about suggest special insights into the divine, prophetic words of knowledge, heavenly visions. Well, were they starving themselves in order to achieve new heights of supersensory spirituality? Possibly. Were they whipping themselves up in their big top worship tent at special religious ceremonies? Possibly. Were they engaged in some sort of ecstatic religious phenomenon that we find in all the pagan religions in the world and in charismatic and Pentecostal circles today? What were these acts of humility? We're simply not told. But do you see that there's a remarkable similarity between the super spiritual and the super religious? They think through their enhanced worship experience, they have gained special access to the divine. They go on in detail about their special prophetic words they've had, special knowledge they've achieved, and special enlightened visions of God that they have received. This is high-octane, hotline spirituality. And they think that unless these poor, unenlightened Colossians come to share their experience, then the Colossian Christians will always somehow be second class. And so says Paul, let no one disqualify you. Oh, you don't speak in tongues? Oh, you haven't really arrived. You haven't experienced the Toronto blessing or the Pensacola phenomenon or the Bethel bombshell? Well, you're really still in preschool. You know, back in the 1990s, here in St. Helens, one of my friends and colleagues working on the staff as a curate was taken out to lunch by a very senior city chief executive who has been the key financial backer behind much of the most influential charismatic movement in this country over the last 20 years. And over lunch, this chief executive said to my friend, a young curate, "You know, it's so wonderful that you have what you have with the Bible teaching at St. Helens, and Dick Lucas is such a fine Bible teacher. But if only you were to have the experiences of the Holy Spirit that we have in our movement, then you could have so much more and you would be so much more effective." Now, you see what he's saying? You're a second-class Christian. You're still lingering in key stage one Christianity. You've not really arrived yet. I experienced precisely the same in the early 1980s in Cambridge, in my college. In their kindness, a little group formed to pray for me to receive some additional blessing to what I had received in the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you come across the Bethel Christian movement in the States. You find the same idea here. Listen to Bill Johnson, who is the director and co-founder of Bethel Music. He speaks of God's presence as a kind of physical manifestation that can be brought to earth by Christian music and ministry and can inhabit buildings even after a worship session is over. He writes like this, "I've seen this myself when we rented a particular facility for church services, only to have the people who use it afterwards comment on the presence that remains. I can't think of any greater privilege than to carry the presence of the Holy Spirit into this world and then look for open doors to release him." In other words, you get in touch with our movement, well, you'll have this special presence. And look at the way Paul deals with such imposters, for that is what they are. The second half of verse 18. "Such people are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. They do not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." So the growth comes from God, and it comes in Christ, who is the head. Not through some additional experience, which will only result in a person being puffed up and in a person being divisive as they lose connection with the head. Of course, if I think I've got some special insight, when Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and I think I've got some additional insight, then I'm only ever going to end up being puffed up. And I will divide the church, which is precisely what they've done. But the way Paul describes them is very strong, isn't it? You know, one of the great fascinations for me growing up in a rural setting, as I did, was the time when it came to kill the fattened duck or chicken or whatever it is. And, you know, you've all heard what happens when you take the head off a duck or wring a chicken's neck. You know, they run around, don't they, afterwards, like a headless chicken. And that's exactly how Paul describes these super spiritual sects. They're like headless chickens. No real growth. What is more, they become detached not only from Christ, but also from the rest of the church. Of course they do. Because the additional visions and experiences and secondary result is extraordinary pride, puffed up without reason. And so we come to the super strict. Don't let the super religious discriminate against you. Don't let the super spiritual disqualify you. Don't let the super strict enslave you. Now, Paul has already established that with Jesus Christ, we have died to what he calls the elemental spirits of the world. At its most basic, the elemental spirits of the world refers to the way religion works in this world. All religion works like this in this world. Rules and regulations, ritual and rote, regimes and rigor. And even Judaism, whilst coming from God with all the festivals, laws, and demands for the judgment of sin, is locked into this world order. It's not until Christ comes that we can be lifted out of this world, because only Christ can deal with sin. But with the coming of Christ, everything that the Old Testament pointed towards has arrived. The substance is here. And if we are united with Christ, we have died with him, we've been raised with him, and we are now completely liberated from the elemental spirits of this world. So look at what Paul says in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, you died with Christ. Your sin has been paid for by Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Sin's grip on you is broken by Christ. The manacles that once held you, the demand that sin be punished, have now been smashed. So why allow yourself to be re-enslaved to a whole way of doing God that is fundamentally of this world, rules and regulations? Do this, don't do that, touch this, don't touch that. And once again, we don't know precisely what it was the imposters were pushing. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Asceticism, severity to the body. Clearly, it's some form of abstinence. Clearly, it's declaring some form of food or alcohol out of bounds. Possibly, it's arguing for a restriction on sexual activity within marriage, possibly forbidding a marriage altogether. You find that in the New Testament. Clearly, it has to do with a harsh regime to punish the body, severity to the body. And I guess the issue has to do with ongoing temptation now that a person is in Christ. If you really want to gain mastery over your sinful flesh, then beat your body. If you really want to quell your tendency to fall into sin, then starve your body. Celibacy in the Catholic Church, self-flagellation and self-mutilation in some religious circles, abstinence, fish on Friday, fasting in Lent, and the kind of forfeits that a senior leader, a very dear friend, had been imposing on a few of his friends in an entirely unchristian way. Ice cold baths, being locked outside in the freezing cold, six of the best with a gym shoe. Now, I find this personally very, very important because myself, I was for a short time in my Christian life, very early on, 30 years ago now, sucked into a super strict sect of this sort. It was, I have to say, the most unhappy period in my Christian life. But the appeal to the young Christian was very, very strong. You still experience sin? Well, you need this Jesus plus set of rules and regulations. It appealed to the pride. You can be part of one of the especially pure elite. It had no power at all in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And Paul's treatment, once again, is to take us to the gospel. You died with Christ. Your sin has been paid for in Christ. Sin's grip on you has been broken by Christ. Now come to Christ and to the gospel and find power in Jesus to battle with your sin and not in man-made regulation and severity to the body. Well, we've run out of our time now, but do you notice how this speaks directly into so many of the big issues that we're talking about even today? Christ is the substance of our spirituality. We've got it all in him. There is equality here. If you're in Christ, you have arrived. You're in Christ. You've got it all. Christ is the head. There's no room for one special branch of Christianity to claim a unique secret to spiritual enlightenment. If you've come to Christ, it's all in Christ. Christ is the head. You're to grow up into him, not in some super spiritual branch. And then Christ is the solution. He's done it all through his death and resurrection. There's real liberty here alongside the equality. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Our gracious Father, we praise you that Christ has brought us everything that you have to give us, that you've given us fullness in Christ. We thank you that Christ is the head, and we pray that you would enable each one of us to grow up into him. And we thank you that we have been crucified with Christ, we're with him in his death, and we've been raised to new life, and therefore in him we have the power to battle with ongoing sin. And we pray that you would keep us walking closely with Christ and guard us from those who would draw us away from him. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you think Sabbatarianism, not working on Sunday, not eating out at restaurants, etc., could be classed as the kind of extra super religious stuff we see here? Now, we will have different views, I suspect, on the Sabbath, those of us who are listening. My own personal view is, yes, I do think it could be. So the Sabbath points towards a new creation and salvation that Jesus wins. That's what John chapter 5 is all about, as Jesus demonstrates that he's come to bring the radically changed world that the Jewish people were looking forward to. And so my argument would be that everything the Sabbath pointed towards is fulfilled in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that to go on holding on to Sabbath law and treating the Sabbath as if it still stands as it did in the Old Testament is actually fundamentally to undervalue what Jesus has done and what Jesus has achieved. It's the one command out of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. And I think that is because all of the Sabbath law has been fulfilled completely in Christ. Does this mean that you shouldn't rest one day in seven? Well, it's a very sensible thing to do, to take a day of rest. And I think within creation, we're shown that that is a good thing to do. But in terms of a binding ordinance on the Christian, I think the coming of Christ. And my personal view is that those who make much of Sabbath law could be in danger of falling into exactly the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And notice that our translators have translated a new moon or a Sabbath. The text just doesn't say that. It says a new moon or the Sabbaths. You might want to follow up more with me on that personally. I understand Christ is the substance of spirituality. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our walk with God? Are we allowed to pray for the Holy Spirit to fill and guide us as we read God's word? Or is the receiving of the Holy Spirit a one-off event and we never need to pray again concerning this? Well, there are several ideas knocking around there. The role of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, it would be worth having a look at John chapter 14, where Jesus promised to send another, that is another of the same sort, a counselor, that is, if you like, a go-between, a paraclete, a counselor, who is the Spirit of truth. And so the work of the Spirit is to apply all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and has done to the life of the believer. That is what he's come to do. He's not some sort of weird impersonal force. You sometimes hear people talk about the Holy Spirit and refer to him as it. That is entirely inappropriate. He is a he. He's not some sort of impersonal force. He is the third person of the Trinity. The word Spirit literally is just breath. And the Word of God, which comes out on the breath of God, and the Spirit of God really cannot be separated. The Spirit has as his sword the word of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And so the work of the Spirit is to bring the truth of Jesus to apply to us today. Always the Spirit's aim is to point to Jesus and not to himself. So somebody says, is it right to pray for the Holy Spirit to fill and guide us as we read God's word? Absolutely, yes. You won't be able to understand God's word without the Holy Spirit's help. But the wonderful thing is that this Bible is God's word, and the author, the Holy Spirit, is actually dwelling within the Christian. From the moment a person turns to Jesus, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. No second experience is needed, a second filling with the Spirit. No, we are filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment we believe, and we then, filled with the Holy Spirit, are able to understand God's word. So, of course, you want to ask God, by his Holy Spirit, to enable us to understand his word. Great question. Thank you so much. Why is charismatic teaching of the Spirit so dangerous? I think the reason, the primary danger, is that in charismatic teaching, we find people separating the Spirit of Christ from the Word of Christ. I think that is the most dangerous part of charismatic teaching, that not only do they separate the Spirit of Christ from the Word of Christ, but they then seek a whole sphere of activity for the Holy Spirit apart from the work of magnifying Christ in the believer's life. Now, the work of the Spirit is actually to apply the work of and person of Christ. And once you start separating out the Spirit from Christ, then you've got real problems. So that, I think, is the biggest bit. There'd be so much to talk about on that subject, and I'm sure my charismatic friends would want to come back to me and raise issues on that.